This morning, in our ongoing study of the Gospel of Mark, I want to draw your attention to this subject, the conflict of genuine worship. Don't you just love conflict? I just don't know. Sometimes it's just there, you got to talk about it. The conflict of genuine worship. Real worship of the true God always produces conflict somewhere. Whenever someone is genuinely worshiping the true God of Scripture in the Spirit of God and makes some sort of outward manifestation of that inward heart of worship, that gesture, that life, that act of worship will inevitably produce two kinds of results, and those results are in conflict with one another. For those who are led by the Spirit of God and who are walking in Him, that person who is worshiping excites us. We see a life touched by the power of God, and it resonates in our hearts. And we affirm the worshiper, and we're pleased with the worshiper. On the other hand, those who are enemies of God and those who belong to God, but who are not walking with God in faithfulness right then, those who are walking after the flesh, see that same life of worship, they see that same manifestation of the heart issue, and they're offended. They inevitably find some fault with the worshiper, with his worship. Testimony of a life of real worship brings conviction. It brings a sting. This thing that is missing in the life of a lost person and that is temporarily absent from a sinning Christian's life brings discomfort or confusion or something else unpleasant. And people tend to react against worship when they're at a bad place, at odds with God. Now that's a conflict that occurs in our text for today. It's a pretty graphic contrast. For us, this story that we're about to look at is an excellent opportunity to measure our own lives. For each one of us, this is an opportunity to be sensitive to our own response to the text. Just which part of this thing are we resonating with? That would be the question. Does this example of worship somehow make us uncomfortable? Because if it does, that would reveal something that needs to be dealt with in the heart. Does it encourage us and challenge us to worship? Does it excite us? That would be a good sign, but it's going to do something if we deal with it. Will what we look at in a moment cause you to resist genuine worship? To grow defensive? To be offended? To be uncomfortable? Or will you agree? Will you be excited? You know, so many times we read, and particularly in the Gospels, we'll read a story and we go, okay, I got it. It's a good story. I've heard it before, but I got it again. Let's go. What's next? You know, and I mean, it is a story. It's a narrative, but it's here for a reason. God preserved this for you. Whatever happened in the lives of the people you're about to read about happened. It's done. But God preserved this for you. His Spirit left this here for you, and so we ought to check ourselves. We ought to, when we encounter a narrative, we still have to say, what does this teach me about my life, about my relationship with God? What do I need to do? What is my response to the Scripture? So I hope you'll do that. Let's look at it together. Mark chapter 14. Today we'll read verses 1 through 11. Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. That's a reference, obviously, to Jesus. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Now this text begins not with the worship of Jesus that I've mentioned to you, but with a snapshot of where Jesus' enemies were. The Sanhedrin, the ruling religious party of Judaism, was having a closed-door meeting, and they were meeting to figure out a way to kill Jesus. All the important leaders were there. They had the rough outline of a plan. We want him dead. They've at least concluded that the best way to bring this plan about is by stealth, because they're afraid of the people. So it's kind of a sketchy plan. It's not a very good plan, but it's what they want. It's more of a goal than a plan, but this is where they are. Jesus has completely frustrated them for the whole ministry. They've wanted to stop him the whole time. They've never gotten the upper hand on him, so they're still right where they were at the start. We want to kill him, and we know that's the plan, but how are we going to do it? Well, it's got to be stealth. That's all they can do. They can't win. That's why when Judas shows up, they're so happy. Now there's a ray of hope for their plan. This snapshot shows their hypocrisy very clearly, though. These are the religious leaders of the nation, and they want to murder Jesus. They want to murder him. And they're willing to sneak and do it. And they're just looking for a way to make it happen. They've stayed firm on this course from the earliest part of Jesus' ministry. They have wanted him dead all along. This snapshot serves as a sharp contrast to the picture of worship that comes later in this passage. But this picture of these enemies is also important in understanding the full spectrum of what's going on in this text. And we're going to get back to it, so just kind of file that in the back of your mind. And then let's think about the worship. The picture of worship begins in verse 3. While he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. The other gospel accounts also tell this story. This scene takes place outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. And by looking at the other gospel accounts, we realize that this was a dinner party given in Jesus' honor. There were a lot of people who would have been there. And we realize from the other accounts that this woman that's mentioned here by Mark is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Mary. Mark simply says a woman came, but it was Mary. This is a unique woman. This is a woman who already had been worshiping Jesus outside of the normal constraints of the culture. This is the woman who came and sat at his feet with his disciples. That was unheard of. This is the woman whose sister was very upset with her for that act of worship. "I want to hear what he has to say," and sitting down with the men to listen to what he had to say because she wanted to know. And Jesus affirmed her worship then. "Martha, Martha, you are troubled and worried about so many things, but only one thing matters. Mary has chosen the more important part." That stuff will take care of itself. You got to worship. This is a woman who worshiped. And in this passage, she is again doing something that most people just don't understand. She brings a vial of perfume. Even the bottle is expensive, but alabaster was the best material to preserve perfume with. And compared to the contents, the bottle was cheap. So you preserved it with the very best bottle you could get. And This particular vial held 12 ounces, John tells us, a pound, he says, but it's a Roman pound. So it's 12 ounces of oily perfume stuff that comes from a plant in India. And this was the best you could buy. It was pure nard. And it was expensive. Mary brings this costly perfume. Typically, you know, you would think you'd have a bottle, you could get just a tiny bit out. It costs so much, just a little bit. And so it probably wouldn't have poured out very easily, you know, tiny little opening. And so she breaks it, breaks the neck of this thing so she can just pour it out without reservation. She pours it on his head. She pours it on his feet. She's weeping. No holding back. No hesitation. It's done before anybody in the room can do much more than gasp, realizing what this is and what it costs and what she's done. She doesn't open it carefully. She doesn't drizzle a little bit as a token. She doesn't cap it or cover it or do whatever she could do to salvage the rest of it for some other time. She broke it. She spilled it out. She didn't hold anything back. It was lavish to the extreme. An uninhibited act of worship, which did not elicit a positive response from most of the dinner guests. Verse 4 says, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? Now this is strong language. Indignant is a pretty strong word by itself. They weren't concerned. They weren't perplexed. They weren't even upset. They were indignant. Talks of a kind of anger that just can't be soothed. You know, I'm mad and I'm going to stay mad. That's what indignant is. And wasted. Something that's wasted, you'd think it spilled out on the ground. Wasted. Verse 5 says why they're so upset. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. Past tense, you know, now it's too late. It might have been used for this, but you've wasted it. You've poured it out. Might have been sold for a lot of money. The cost of this act of worship will blow your mind. A denarius was the standard pay for one day of labor in the vineyard. One denarius. So 300 denarii were worth 300 days of manual labor in the vineyard. That means just a normal person who just, you know, work a day Joe would work 6 days a week for 50 weeks and would not have earned the price of what was in that bottle. What's that worth in our dollars? What can a laborer earn in a day today? What is a year of that, including Saturdays, worth with your two-week vacation? That's the price of this bottle. $20,000, $25,000, $30,000. What is it? You know, you figure out what you'd pay them. It's a lot of money. And all these guys are like, man, what we could have done with that money. And they're furious. Some of the people at dinner were way past upset. They were indignant. They called it a waste. And not only that, they weren't content to be indignant. They weren't content to discuss it among themselves. But the end of verse 5 says they were scolding her. You can just imagine how that sounded. Woman, what do you think you're doing? Scolding her. Of course, the justification for this fury unleashed on her is that all the good that we might have done with that 20 grand you just poured out. I mean, after all, there are a lot of poor people, and we could have helped a lot of them with that kind of money. The value of what she did as an act of worship seemed to be lost on these people who were upset. They call it a waste. Well, just who are these people? Just who are these people who are fussing? You know, we got the whole story, so it's easy for us, right? We see Jesus affirm it before we have to say anything, so we know which side to come down on. But who are these people who just react without knowing what he's going to say? Matthew 26:8 tells the same story and says, "But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste?'" The disciples. The people criticizing the worship that Jesus affirms before they knew which side to get on, they criticize it. The people doing that are his closest followers. Now, this ought to be a hint to us that real worship is not that easy to understand. It's not necessarily our first reaction to affirm real worship. We can sort of feel their pain, can't we? Somebody expends $20,000 or $25,000 on their worship right in front of you, and you're going, "Man, it's gone." Kind of feel for these guys. I mean, maybe they, I don't know. Maybe we can cut them a little slack here. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus rebukes them. He doesn't feel their pain at all. He says they're wrong. Look at verse 6. "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me.'" Verse 7, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me." Now, this is a very firm rebuke. There's a command to stop what they're doing. Let her alone. Stop criticizing this worship of me. There's a question in his rebuke that points up the fact that there can be no justification for their actions. Why do you bother her? Think about that wording. There is not an answer that isn't going to require you to repent. There can be no reason to bother somebody. Why do you bother her? All of the answers are going to require these disciples to be repentant. Then Jesus affirms what she did. "She has done a good deed to me." He was pleased with the act. The price was not too much. He didn't deem it a waste as if it were poured out on the ground. It was poured out on his head and on his feet in an act of worship. So now for the disciples, the only good option is to get a new perspective on worship. Jesus is saying, "She's right. You're wrong. You better change. Leave her alone." And then he addresses their stated motives, and this is where it really gets painful for these guys. "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them." With this one statement, Jesus unmasks this depth of hypocrisy that is welled up in these men as a reason for their being upset over this money going somewhere else that they wouldn't have picked. It was a self-centered justification of a bad attitude to say, "Well, we could help the poor with that." Their anger was rooted in coveting. They want to do something with something God didn't give them. Not one of these men had this kind of wealth. Most of them never. Probably all of them never. Maybe Matthew had some at one time, but nobody's had it in a long time. Long time. And so they're imagining all sorts of things that they're going to do with what's not theirs, while they're neglecting what they could have done with what they had, telling themselves, "Well, if I had that, I'd be holy. I'd do this with it." While they don't do with what they do have. Let me tell you, if you won't give what you do have, don't pretend you'd give more if you had more. Jesus says, if you're faithful in little things, you're faithful in big things. That's how you can tell. You don't, "Well, if I had $1 million, I would." No, you wouldn't. Not if you don't now. But have you noticed how everybody wants to help the poor with somebody else's money? Coveting is what that is. It's coveting. We've got a whole system based on it. We're going to get yours and give it to them because we don't want to help them with ours. It's sin. And Jesus rebukes it. If you're so inclined to help the poor, Look around. They're not hard to find. Pick one. Get to it, but leave her alone. Now, after the rebuke is over, Jesus says, at the end of verse 7, but you do not always have me. And in this, I think there's at least a hint of what motivated Mary. Jesus has been saying, since the midterm exam, when Jesus said, who do you say I am? And Peter spoke for the whole crowd, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus immediately said he was going to die. Peter rebuked him for that. It's been months and months and months, well over a year now, and these guys are still not getting it. Jesus has been talking about his death. He's talking about it with greater intensity. He's saying, my time is near. My hour is near. He's just talking about this all the time, and they're oblivious to it, but it looks like Mary's figured something out. Somehow, at least, whatever she understood, God prompted her heart to worship, and she didn't hold back. She brought this costly perfume as an offering to her Lord and poured it out without hesitation. Jesus says he's not coming back. And so she brings an offering. Now Jesus explains what's really happening. He gives the full story in verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Now, we don't know how much Mary understood about Jesus' imminent death, but we do know that God prompted this act of worship and God affirmed it when she worshiped without holding back. And we do know that this lavish act of worship was ordained by God as a part of the beautiful picture that he was painting us of salvation, of a Savior who dies. This is what Mark's trying to get across to us. This is a suffering servant Savior who came to die. God ordained this act of worship, and Jesus proclaimed its meaning. She is anointing my body beforehand for burial. You know, it's interesting, but on the day that Jesus died, it was too late in the day for the traditional anointing. They got him in the tomb just before sunset. All they could do is wrap him up in the grave cloths. They didn't use the spices. They didn't use the oils that they normally use. Sunday morning after the Sabbath, they came back to do that work. They didn't come on the Sabbath because it was work. Come back first thing, Sunday morning, and he's gone. He's risen. This is the only anointing for burial that our Lord Jesus received. This worship that his closest followers called a waste. You think there's conflict in worship between the enemies of God and the children of God? There is. There's conflict. You see the stark contrast in this text, but I'm here to tell you this morning, there's conflict in your heart too. As a follower of Christ, you're being pulled in two directions. You can put your eyes on the flesh and you can think, man, I could have used that money for something. Or you can put your eyes on Jesus and you don't care. You want to worship. There's a conflict at the core of our lives because we still live in the flesh. Sin is still an annoyance to us. It's a nuisance in our lives. It still fools us sometimes. And of this act of worship that Mary brought to him, this offering that she brought to him, Jesus says she did what she could. She gave in worship what she had. She didn't do less than she could. It's convicting, isn't it? She did what she could. Means she didn't do less than she could. She might have done more if she'd had two bottles. She might have brought all of that. But she didn't have two bottles. She did what she could do. And if it had been 10 times as valuable, it wouldn't have been too much for our Lord. It's actually kind of convicting. The disciples imagine what they might do with what they don't have. But how often do we do what we can do? How often do we just do that? proclamation of verse 9 is evidence of just how pleased God is with this act of worship. Truly, I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. This is genuine worship, commended by God, was pleasing to Him, and He's still commending it because He preserved it for you. Now remember the backdrop of this story. We began with religious leaders who are murdering, plotting the murder of Jesus. And now the story returns to that scene, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. This is incredibly stark. It brackets that picture of real worship. You got evil right before it. You got more evil, worse evil right after it. And so both hearts, both kinds of hearts stand out all the brighter because of the contrast. Judas was never one of them, really. He had different motives. He had a different heart. He's involved in Jesus' ministry because he thought he would get something out of it in this world. He thought Jesus would be a strong political leader. He would lead a rebellion and Judas could ride his coattails to success. And Judas is becoming disillusioned because Jesus continually refuses to be exalted in that way. And now he's accepted $20,000 or $30,000 worth of worship, but he still refuses to be exalted as a political leader. And Judas is so disillusioned now he follows through on what he'd been thinking he would do. That's it. I'm done. I'm going to get my money out of this another way. He would not accept this worship. Judas could not agree with this worship. And he couldn't fathom that Jesus would receive this, but he wouldn't take on himself worldly power. It was enough to finally bring out what Judas had always been. He can't stand this kind of Savior. He didn't sign up for a suffering servant Savior. He's no longer going to tolerate a man who refuses to pursue worldly wealth and worldly power. That evil in Judas' heart was secret to everybody but Jesus. Nobody knew. But I want you to understand this morning that that kind of evil is never isolated. It's never independent of anything around it. It always tries to work and influence. It's interesting, you compare these gospel accounts. John tells the same story, and he gives different details, and you put them all together, and you get a fuller picture of it. Listen to what John says in chapter 12. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why has this perfume not been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. He could skim a pretty good payday out of that offering had it come through him. It was Judas who got everybody started. It was Judas who was first to say, "Why has this been wasted?" He sowed the seeds of dissension. He started it. This Judas, who was so offended by this act of worship that he betrayed Jesus finally for a price. That's how odious this worship was to him. The story gives an amazing contrast between real worship and hatred of worship. You get a picture of those two extremes, and they're jammed together in such a way that you see them clearly. But there's some serious irony in this story, too. That word means an unexpected twist. Something you weren't thinking was going to happen. Something that you don't think ought to happen. There's irony here. It's not that a godly woman would respond to the promptings of the Spirit and pour out a lavish offering of worship. There's no irony in that. We think about that, that makes perfect sense. It's not that a lost man hates genuine worship. We might forget that, but if we stop and think about it, that makes perfect sense too. There's just no way a lost heart can resonate with real worship. The unexpected twist in this story, the thing that happens that you don't think ought to happen, is that 11 faithful disciples unwittingly follow the traitor and say, yeah, why has it been wasted? And they're indignant, and they're critical of the worshiper. Christians, every last one of them, to a man, immediately turned his eyes on temporal things and said, yeah, why this waste? Now, for most of the people here today, this is the core issue of this text. If you're a Christian, this is where the conflict is most important to you. What is going on in your heart? Which way are you being pulled? Following a traitor? Following the world? Distracted by the glitz and glamour that's going to burn up in the judgment anyway? Or are you following real worship led by the Spirit? How does your heart respond? If you're a genuine believer, it doesn't mean you automatically respond the right way. These guys blew it. Even as a Christian, you can be offended in real worship if you get your eyes on this world. So I challenge you to think about where you fall in this story. Who are you like? A genuine worshiper doing what you can? An enemy of God, destined for destruction, focused on yourself? Or a conflicted disciple? Is there incongruity in your life? Are you double-minded? Are you being pulled in two directions? This text is here to teach you something. God didn't preserve it just so you'd know another story. There's one final point of hope that I must mention before I stop. Because you might be that conflicted disciple this morning. This many people, there are bound to be a bunch of us that struggle with that. And maybe somebody's struggling with it right now. There's a point of real hope, and the hope is this. If you are a distracted disciple, you can be sure that God is going to get you, and He's going to bring you back. It helps if you don't fight, but be sure He's going to get you. You can go on being uncomfortable. You can go on railing against somebody else because you don't like their worship. You can make this as miserable for yourself as you want to make it, but I'm telling you, God's going to get you. 12 people in this story receive a firm rebuke from the Lord of glory. And it's just not easy to be rebuked. It's never any fun to be on the receiving end of one of those, no matter how bad you know you need it. Later you thank them for it, but it's not fun. And this one was pretty intense. Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good thing for me. If you want to help the poor, get busy with what you have. I mean, can't be easy to hear that. And 11 guys who belong to the Lord. Whatever initial bowing up might have been, we don't know. Whatever, however long it took them to get there, an instant or a night of discomfort or the next, whatever it was, 11 men belonged to the Lord. And 11 men repented. Christians repent. God will get you. If you belong to Him, this is going to happen when you're conflicted. And there's hope in that. The rebuke doesn't feel good. But God's not going to leave you there. So look to Him and worship. 11 guys stayed with Jesus. 11 guys got through the cross, through the resurrection, through quitting the ministry after the resurrection because they didn't know what to do next, and called back and lived faithful lives of following Jesus. 11 men, 11 out of 12. The only one who didn't was the one who didn't belong to Him anyway. God works in the hearts of His children. God is going to get you. The other man wouldn't submit. The other man wouldn't agree. The other man was so infuriated that he immediately followed through on his wicked plans because he could not stand worship of the true Lord of glory. Now, because you and I are so imperfect, because you and I are just like those 11 disciples, if you're a Christian at all, you're just like them. Easily deceived, easily confounded, easily distracted by the things of the world. Because we're like that, we need a test of our lives that we can apply when we fail. And that's this kind of test. This is it. How do you respond when you're rebuked? That's your promise of hope when you fail. If you repent, that's what Christians do. There's your hope. This is that kind of test. Yeah, you're going to fail, but God will get you. And He'll work in your heart, and you won't be able to stand it, and you'll repent. If you belong to Him, it's going to be like that. That rebuke can come to you in so many ways. It might be just in the middle of a teaching. It might be reading one of these books we leave laying around here for you to pick up, or another book. It might be as you sit and read your Bible. It might be because somebody sits down in front of you and says, listen, you're wrong. However it comes to you, if you're a Christian, God will apply the rebuke to your heart and you'll repent. My challenge to you today is to figure out where you fit in this story. Who are you like here? If you're like Mary, God affirms that. If you're like the disciples, God will bring you to repentance. If you're like Judas, and all the things you hope in are in this world and this time, you got to change that. And you've got to hope in Christ and cry out to Him for mercy. Because you stand condemned, and your only hope is Christ. You turn to Him, and you look to Him in faith, and you believe His gospel, that He died for sin, that He satisfied the wrath of God, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. That's your hope. And I'm telling you, even if you're like Judas, when that becomes your hope, you belong to Jesus Christ. Look to Him and be saved. Believe His gospel and be saved. He does not turn away those who turn to Him. Let's bow.